Genesis chapter 3, we will read verses 14 and 15. The last 3 weeks have been topical sermons as we looked at the Bible's big picture. And beginning today, we have biblical theology or the Bible's big picture in 10 key texts. So we return to textual sermons today where we actually stay in one passage and read that passage, rather than going here and there in the Bible to follow a theme. So our first passage is Genesis 3, and then next week, Genesis 12, and then Genesis 15, Exodus 15, 2 Chronicles 34, and so on to Revelation. Looking at key areas where the story progresses, takes a new turn, where key events and players enter. That's what we're going to be studying. So today we see the Bible's thesis statement. Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would help us to understand your words to the serpent, that you would help us to see the promise in this curse. Free us from distraction. Open our hearts. Help me to speak boldly and clearly. We pray these things in the name of your beloved Son. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, I call Genesis 3:15 the Bible's thesis statement because it leads us, tells us, what to expect as we read the rest of the story. The rest of the story is going to follow this programmatic account of enmity between the serpent and his seed on the one side, and the woman and her seed on the other side. So as you read Scripture, you should ask yourself, how does this passage recount the enmity between the serpent and his seed and Christ and his seed? And you'll see that this enmity does come up very regularly. For those of you who wonder, this is the nursery sound system, because the nursery is not working today. My phone is here, and then people in the nursery can listen on the other end. So Genesis 3:15 calls us to read the Bible as the story of enmity between, again, the serpent and his seed, and Christ and his seed. We see that in the prelude, God's judgment on the snake, verse 14, and then in the promise, God's judgment on the serpent, really God's judgment on Satan, and therefore God's promise to the man and to the woman who have just sinned. So we've read Genesis 3 several times over the last few weeks. You know the basic account. Adam and Eve were in the garden, had everything that heart could wish, and yet Eve entered into dialogue with the serpent, was convinced by him to doubt God, ate the fruit, gave to Adam, who ate with her, thereby plunging the human race into sin, hiding from God, being expelled from his presence, expelled from the garden, cast out into the hard, cold world, and left with exile, bitterness, pain, curse, thorns and thistles, all the things that we see in the world around us today. There was a report released this week, some of you may have heard about it, by a non-governmental agency in England. It said the deadliest place to live this past year, was Syria, 50,000 people killed in civil war. Second deadliest place to live was Mexico, 30,000 people killed by drug cartels. That is the legacy of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. So God confronts them. He says, Adam, you're the responsible one. Adam, what did you do? Adam passes the buck to Eve. Eve blames God. The woman you gave me, God, you gave me this woman. Eve passes the buck to the serpent. Oh, it was the serpent. He tricked me. He beguiled me. God doesn't give the serpent a chance to speak. And that's where our text begins. So the Lord God said to the serpent. And this, as you can see, is not a curse directed at Satan. Satan in the serpent was there, certainly, but Satan doesn't crawl on his belly. Satan is not a dust eater, but the serpent is. So the serpent, as in the physical, literal animal, the snake, is subject to God's curse above and beyond any of the other animals. All cattle and every beast of the field, by which Hebrew designates domestic animals and wild animals. Snake, God says, you're more cursed than all domestic animals and all wild animals. And here's the terms of that curse. You'll be humiliated. You'll go on your belly. We talked a couple of weeks ago how it could have been that the snake could fly. Others have posited that it could walk. Whether that's true or not, the fact is that its mode of locomotion now is a cursed mode. God says, to show your responsibility in tempting the human race into sin, you will crawl on your belly. And you will lick the dust. Dust will be your food. Now in the ancient Near East, at the time when Moses wrote, there were kings who desired to show their power by forcing those who came in to see them to bow before them and lick the dust in front of their throne. And allegedly, there were even certain kings who would sprinkle poison on the ground in front of their throne and found that a very satisfying way of killing their enemies. Come in and lick the dust before my throne, and then I'll watch you die in agony from poison. And this idea is clearly here. God says, you are beaten, you are conquered, you are licking the dust, serpent. But that's just the prelude before the real promise comes in verse 15. How does verse 15 begin? It begins with the word I. God is saying something about himself and what he will do. I will put enmity. Now, who caused the problem? Not God. And yet, by this promise, God is saying, I personally will address the problem. I will take action to correct this fall into sin that you instigated, Satan, that Adam and Eve participated in. God's first word about that is, I'm going to address it. And how does God address it? He promises to make Satan an enemy. I will put enmity, separation. Now, if you read chapter 3, you see that Satan and Eve had just had a very friendly conversation. Enmity did not characterize their relationship. It was all friendliness. They were so nice to each other. Now, yes, serpent was Eve's enemy from the beginning. But it didn't approach her and say, I'm your enemy, let's fight. What did it come? It came and it implied, I'm your friend. I want to tell you something that God hasn't told you. So God's number one solution is to make the enmity that the snake holds clear to the human race. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, if Eve had recognized the serpent as an enemy up front, none of this would have happened. Eve would not have treated him as a friend, not have believed what he said, not said, "You know, Satan, you might be right. I think I'll give it a try. Test your word against God's and see what the result is." Notice also that it was by man's cooperation that the fall happened. It was through Adam and Eve's action that we became sinful. Through one man's sin, many became sinful. And God's solution begins with himself. "I will put enmity," but it quickly expands to include human beings. By man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. God is saying here, Satan, the human race will fight you. Human beings will be your enemy. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So God is employing humans to conquer Satan. Satan tried to employ humans to attack God. And God doesn't say, "Satan, let's leave the humans out of this. You and me, we're going to fight a duel." No. God agrees to continue to include human beings in this struggle, literally epic, literally cosmic struggle between himself and Satan. And in fact, God says, "I'm going to continue the struggle between," it's not just going to be between you and me, Satan, and the man and the woman who are here. We're going to add to it your seed and her seed. Now, what is seed? We talked about this last week. Seed is offspring, descendants, people who come from you, posterity. Those are your seed. Every plant produces a seed, and from that seed can grow a new copy of that plant. Every human being, when working properly, is fertile and able to produce another human being. That's how God designed the world. Let everything bring forth after its kind. But what kind of creature doesn't reproduce? An angel. Satan can't have literal children. What does Jesus say? They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So we know that Satan doesn't have demonic offspring that are literally his children. And yet God says that Satan has a seed. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, Satan, and this woman's seed." So Satan gets a seed. Satan has a posterity. Who is that? Well, obviously that's what Adam and Eve would have been wondering as they heard these words. "Wait, this snake can make more like himself? That is not good news." The New Testament tells us in no uncertain terms who the seed of Satan is. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? "You are of your father, the devil." Not literally. Well, the devil didn't get married and produce Pharisees. Rather, metaphorically, the devil is the appropriate progenitor of the self-righteous component of the human race. Those who, like the Pharisees, think they're good enough and hate Jesus. Jesus says, "The devil is your father." John the Baptist told them the same thing. What did he say? "Brood of vipers." What does the word "brood" mean? It means the same thing as seed, roughly, relating to offspring. A brood mare is a horse that produces foals. And a brood of vipers, are the descendants, the seed of a viper, of a serpent. So the Pharisees are the seed of the serpent, and in fact, the Genesis narrative will go on very quickly to show who's the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is anyone who acts like Satan, anybody who listens to Satan, anybody who does satanic things, anyone who's in opposition to God. Throughout the Bible, the seed of the serpent is described in terms of the three primal distinctions that God made on the first 3 days of creation. What were those distinctions? Well, God divided the light from the darkness on day one. And so the Bible consistently talks about the children of light and the children of darkness. And then the second primal distinction, day two, God divided the waters above from the waters below. The seed of the woman are from above. The seed of the serpent are from below. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees again? John 8, you are from below, I am from above. And then the final distinction is between the water and the dry land. Day 3, God said, let the dry land appear. And the dry land he called earth, and the waters he called seas. Where does that come up? Well, in Exodus 15, crossing of the Red Sea. The seed of the serpent, the Egyptians, are drowned in the water. God's people pass through on dry land. So the seed of the serpent are those who are from below, those who are of the darkness, those who belong to the watery chaos. The seed of the woman are those who are from above, who belong to the light, who belong to the dry land. That's why the pillar of cloud and fire that led God's people out of Egypt turned its light side toward the Israelites and its dark side toward the Egyptians. These themes come up over and over and over in Scripture. And this theme of the woman's seed and the serpent's seed begins as soon as chapter 3 comes to an end. If you go forward to Genesis 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Eve says, this is it. God promised me a seed, and now I have one. This is that seed of the woman who will be Satan's enemy. Poor Eve, right? Cain turned out not to be Satan's enemy at all. He turned out to be part of the seed of the serpent because he went on to kill his brother Abel because his brother's deeds were righteous and Cain's own deeds were evil. So right away, there's this division in the human race. The first two children ever born, Cain and Abel, Cain shows himself to be of the serpent's seed. From below, from the darkness, from the watery chaos, Abel is from above, from the light. And the serpent's seed persecutes the woman's seed. In fact, kills him. And this theme plays out over and over again throughout Scripture and down to the present day. The world is divided into two camps. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and they are at enmity with each other. So the seed of the serpent is everyone who lives like Satan, who opposes God, who can be described in terms of darkness and being from below. That's the message here. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and your seed on the one side, and the woman and her seed on the other side. So who are the woman's seed? Well, if you go back a couple of weeks, they're described to us in Revelation 12 as those who hold fast the commandments of God and keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. The woman's seed is you. People who testify to Jesus Christ, who say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, and who endeavor in their daily lives to obey the commandments of God. It's these two groups that will be at enmity with each other, according to God's curse on the serpent. And then God adds this climactic part, that Christ will definitively defeat Satan. He shall bruise your head. He. Seed is a collective noun. We talked about that. I planted seed in my field. Oh, you only planted one seed in a whole field? No, seed is a collective. It can mean an entire warehouse full of seed, or you can say seeds, but it's the same thing. Just like hair and other collective nouns. But seed is a collective. There are many seeds, and yet God then mentions this he. Who is he? The woman's seed is a they. It's a group. It's a many. God pulls out a he, a singular, and says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Martin Luther said, I think I quoted this, God spoke in a baffling, riddling way to make Satan mad. Maybe Satan was able to understand who this he was, maybe not. But historical events prove it to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The one promised here as the true progenitor, in effect, of the woman's seed. He comes from among them. He's part of the woman's seed. He grows up in the church. He's the one who defeats, who bruises, who crushes the head of the serpent. Now, in your bulletin is an insert, and it's just amazing to see how many times this theme of crushing the wicked, crushing the serpent's head, comes up from this point forward in Genesis. So, Numbers 24 is the first verse that I wrote there, and I found these just by going to Psalm 110, which describes the career of Christ. I put that one at the end of the order of worship. Psalm 110 says, he shall judge among the nations and fill them with corpses. He shall crush the head over the wide earth. Direct reference to Genesis 3:15. So I just searched for that word crush in Hebrew, and it gave me the verses that I have listed here. Numbers 24. This is Balaam's prophecy made over the children of Israel, and he has this to say about the coming Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. So there's the language of crushing the head, again, applied not directly to Satan, but rather to Moab, who represents Satan's seed, people who are opposed to God. Go forward to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, where Moses tells the people of Israel about God, and he says this, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal. And that word wound is the Hebrew crush. Well, God says, I'm the one who crushes. It's God's prerogative to be the one who crushes the serpent's head. And yet, and then Deuteronomy 33, this prayer, bless, O Lord, his substance, bless the substance of Israel, and accept the work of his hands, crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So this promise is turned into a prayer by Moses. God, crush your enemies. Then Judges 5 tells the story of a time when the Canaanites oppressed Israel. And Sisera, army commander of the Canaanites, was defeated in battle by Deborah and Barak, and he fled. He tried to find refuge in the tent of a neutral party, someone who was not an Israelite, this woman named Jael, and Judges 5 tells what she did. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. She lived in a tent. She had a tent peg handy. He was tired after the battle. He fell asleep. She pegged his head right into the ground. Brutal, but effective. What was that but a foreshadowing, an illustration of the Messiah to come who would crush the serpent's head? Here we have Sisera, who stands in as the seed of the serpent, with his head getting crushed by a woman. 2 Samuel 22, David's psalm, "I have devoured my enemies and shattered them, so they did not rise, and they fell under my feet." Speaking in the voice of the Messiah, looking forward to a time when Messiah shatters his enemies. Or Job 5, talking again about God. "He wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Job 26, "By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab," which is the Bible's name for this aquatic dragon. So again, we have God as the one who crushes, and yet Messiah is the one who crushes. The Old Testament promises both. Psalm 68, "Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds." Another reference to Genesis 3 and shattering the head. And then Habakkuk 3, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." It doesn't get any clearer than that. Who's the head of the house of the wicked? Satan. What's the house of the wicked? Satan's seed. And who crushed his head? Messiah did. Where did Christ crush the serpent's head? Well, at Golgotha, the place of a skull. Remember, Christ's cross was literally stuck into that place of the skull. And then there was an earthquake and that rock split apart. It was crushed as if to show us Christ is crushing the serpent's head here and now. So Genesis 3:15 says God will put enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And throughout the entire Old Testament period, that was epitomized in the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. But since the death of Christ, that God-given enmity has been removed. Ephesians 2, "He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." The life and death of Christ put an end to the old phase of the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. It used to be that Jews could say, "You're a Gentile, you aren't part of God's plan, go away." And Paul says, that's all changed. That enmity is gone. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, all those boundary markers that separate God's people from the ungodly world, are done away with. No longer do we have to say, "Come be a Jew, leave your culture behind and be a Jew." Now we say, "Keep your culture and be a Christian." Yes, the serpent's seed are still alive and active. Yes, we are the woman's seed. But how do we overcome now? Not by killing the serpent's seed, but rather by holding fast the testimony of God, holding fast the testimony of Jesus, and keeping the commandments of God. Right? That's Revelation 12. How does the woman's seed overcome? They overcame the serpent by the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. The serpent seed are against us? Yes. But the way we conquer them is by holding fast to the testimony of Jesus and by submitting to martyrdom if it should come to that. So this enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed doesn't mean, oh, there needs to be holy war between Christians and everybody else. No. Rather, it means that Christ crushed the serpent's head, Christ crushed Satan's power, and now we are free to follow Christ, free to invite people to experience the joy of being part of the woman's seed. Say, we can say, you don't have to serve Satan anymore. Come enjoy the fruits of Christ's victory over Satan. Right? To be Satan's servant is to be a slave. To be his seed is to suffer. He's a bad master. The Bible tells us, yes, this book is going to be about the conflict between God's people and the rest of the world. That conflict came to a head at the cross of Christ. And from that point forward, Satan is defeated. And it's our job to invite other people to experience the joy of that defeat. It's our job ourselves to experience the joy of that defeat. We do that by worship. We do that by obedience. We do that by singing and rejoicing that the woman's seed has come and bruised the serpent's head. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he is the seed of the woman who overcame the dragon, who conquered Satan, who crushed his head. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in your Son's victory, that you would help us to invite others to share in that joy. Teach us to celebrate the good news that Christ has conquered. We pray these things in his name and by his grace. And all God's people said, Amen.